man and the image of God. A bunch of other doctrines are going to be interwoven into this, like sin. Sin's going to be a part of this. Salvation, various doctrines of salvation are going to be a part of this. Glorification and so forth. I mean, you can't, as Calvin said, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self. One implication of that being that all of the areas of theology are interwoven and interconnected, so you can't really take one in isolation from the other. And that's good. It should be that way, because that's how God's word is. God's word doesn't isolate one to the exclusion of the other. They're always working together in tandem. So today we'll mainly be looking at asking the question, what is man, and what is the image of God? Next week, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to focus on. I have all sorts of stuff related to the doctrine of man that I could cover. So I want to hear from you guys. Not necessarily right now, but please, if there's something that interests you about that, talk to me afterwards. For example, a theology of the body, a theology of work, a theology of gender, a theology of sexuality, seven deadly sins, whatever, you know, what are you interested in as it relates to the body? Let me know. If not, I'll just do my own thing. And it'll hopefully be good. But, I do realize that Jeff just taught on this topic recently. That's the stinky part about doing foundations and then a bunch of systematic theology. We just covered the basics. I listened to his teaching this week, and so I was trying to think, like, okay, what can I add to this? What needs to be rehearsed? What needs to be added? I thought it was just an excellent lesson. So if you want a comprehensive lesson on this, go listen to Jeff's foundations class called, I think it's called Man and Sin or something like that. You'll find it on Sermon Audio. Really good. I really don't feel like it was lacking anything. But I'm going to go into a little bit more depth on some of these, some related things today. And then next week we'll take up something. We'll probably look more into sin, and I'd like to get into what does it mean that we are embodied? What does it mean that we're embodied? That we're not just spirit, but we are spirit and body. And we're gonna touch some on that today. But those are what I have in mind. If you have anything else that you'd like to specifically cover, please let me know. That'll be helpful. Okay, humanity and sin. Today we're focusing on humanity. What is man? What is the image of God? As Calvin said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. You can't know God and not know yourself. You can't really know yourself and not know God. The two go hand in hand. And I hope that this lesson will illustrate this quote of Calvin. He mainly refers to, in that text that I'm quoting from, he's mainly referring to Acts 17, where Paul says that in him, that is, Paul preaching to the Athenians, says that in him we live and move and have our being. And Calvin's point is that, and I think he's also drawing from that verse in Ecclesiastes that says, the Lord has put eternity into the heart of man, that man can't look inward or outward without being confronted with the reality of God, even though he may suppress it. There God is, and he can't avoid this God that the truth of whom he is suppressing. And he says a lot more, but we need to get going. What is man? What is man? I hope that question immediately for you helps you I hope that question seems extremely important to you, like when you hear that. Your understanding of who man is impacts every area of your life. Does that need any explanation at all? who are you? What is your goal? What is your purpose for existing? What are you? This is going to determine how you live your life. Anthony Hokema, I referenced his Bible in the Future a few weeks ago in the Last Things lesson. This one is also really good. It's called Created in God's Image. Hokema is a Reformed Calvinist. He's very much like Bob Inc in how he thinks. Really, really great book. You'll see, if you read anything on the doctrine of humanity that's been written in the past 30 plus years, you'll see people reference this book because it's so good. This one just came out, I think last year, 2023. This is called Humanity. This is published by Southern Baptist publishing arm called B&H, Broadman & Holman. It's pretty comprehensive. It talks about a lot, and it's conversant with a lot of contemporary issues like gender, and it addresses work, community, sin, sanctification, glorification. It's comprehensive. This one is too, but I found this one just to be so readable, easy to understand, biblical. There are a few things, like a few minor things I disagree with him on, but it's really good stuff. So Hokema, where was I going with that? Hokema says that what you think man is and what you think the purpose of man is will determine your program of action. What he means is that your worldview is going to determine how you live your life. So as I go through, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go through a number of competing cultural narratives that you hear today about the purpose of man, what is man. And I think as I go through these, you'll hear how the conception that these competing conceptions of man are not just ideas, but they govern the way that these people think that we should live in the world and what we should be doing, how we should be spending our time, and how we treat other people. So the Bible teaches that God is completely sovereign and that man is fully responsible. In our culture today, you either have the overemphasis on man being free, or you have the overemphasis on man being determined. Man is a completely free agent who can self-determine, or he is the victim of some force, some entity. And he's not responsible for anything that he does because he is being guided by the other forces. So man is free. This is what existentialism is, humanism and transhumanism. I'm going to deal with each of these. Existentialism is the motto of which you could say is man is individually self-determining. In Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he refers to their idea of what man is as plastic, easily molded, easily conformed to whatever the will of that person is. The roots of this can be found, really from the garden, right? You'll see both man is free and man is determined, I think, in the original sin of man. I think especially man is free because in the garden, Satan tempted Eve, Adam and Eve, by saying, "You will be like God." Think you can even think of transhumanism when we get to that. You can be like God, and humanism to some degree. And the ironic thing, right, is that what's the ironic thing about that? They already were like God. Yeah. They're made in God's likeness, God's image. So they're already like God, and yet they want to advance beyond that to the status of God, you could say. And that's really one of the heart, mainly the heart behind this man as free idea. Man is not just man is free, man is completely free. Man's unhindered. Existentialism, the idea is that basically be whoever you want to be, do whatever works for you. Man is a blank slate. My own uniqueness is more important than what I share with the rest of humanity. Epistemology, this was Kant's contribution to this. Epistemology is more important than ontology. That is, he prioritized the question of how do we know over what is ultimate being. And that's why we don't really care much about ultimate being. And really, behind each of these worldviews is a rejection of the existence of God and of our accountability to Him. That's what is undergirding each of these worldviews. So Rousseau, Kant, Nietzsche, Sartre, essentially, be whoever you want to be, do whatever works for you. Then there's what they call humanism, and the motto to this would be, man can perfect humanity. So existentialism, man is individually self-determining. Humanism, man can perfect humanity. In the Humanist Manifesto number 2, which a bunch of humanists came up with a manifesto. There's 3 of them, actually. The second one came out around the turn of the 20th century. And it says, using technology, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. They also say, we can discern no divine purpose or providence for the human species. So man can perfect humanity. There's also this thing called transhumanism. And you can even think here of, if any of you guys have read Andrew Peterson's Wing Feather Saga, and you think of how the temptation of all these people who, well, if you haven't read it, I'm sorry. It's a little bit of a spoiler. These people basically want to become transhumans, post-human. And so they meld themselves with animals to do that, to unlock these powers that they didn't have. You can also think here of the garden too, and how man, in wanting to become something that he was not, or even though he already was in the likeness of God, he became like an animal in sin and ended up becoming like an animal. And that was not to his glory. That was to his shame. So transhumanism, man can transcend humanity. So humanism, man can perfect humanity. Transhumanism, man can transcend humanity. The idea that our problem is that we're human. Humanism is like, it's pretty good to be a human. We can perfect humans. Transhumanism is like, we need to be more than human. We need to be post-human. That's actually what they say, that transhumanism is the process. Post-humanism is the goal. It's really sad. And at the same time, you can think that there's nothing new under the sun. If I may offer I don't offer critiques of all these things, but I do have some things here that I wanted to say about transhumanism. And this applies to humanism as well. they understand that there's something wrong with the world and that the body is decaying, and that's not a good thing. Death is not a good thing. So they realize that, but the goal is not post-human. The goal is resurrection. And the only one who can do that is God. We are destined for death, but death is not the end of the story. And see, right, like if you deny the existence of God, if you deny the existence of eternity, then of course, you know, death is the great enemy. Death is what we do everything to avoid. And, you know, okay, let's marshal all of our powers and let's put an end to death. Let's put an end to this and that. It's a hopeless. I mean, these are absolutely hopeless worldviews. Whereas the Christian believes that we will die, but we will be who we were made to be one day. We are being made who we are supposed to be. We'll get to that in a bit. And we will be perfected. We're not going to be post-human. We're going to be glorified. Jesus didn't, when he healed people, he didn't make them post-human. He healed them. He renewed their bodies. I think a little snapshot of what the new creation is going to be like. We're going to be as we were made to be. We're not going to be something else. We're going to be glorified. Jesus never upgraded people. He healed them. He restored them. The gifts of the Spirit come from the Spirit, not from science. You know, you heard earlier in the humanism worldview that, you know, we can stop our bad behavior. We can, and how, you know, how they have no basis for defining what's good, what's bad. So it's like whatever the society decides is like, that's good behavior. And we're going to, you know, we can change our behavior. We can do this. And we can change culture to how we want it. And I mean, just look at the world. How much proof do you need that doesn't work? Look at history. It's a untethered optimism. It's a blind fixation upon man, and that man is God, and that our only hope. I mean, it's really tied to what is their only hope in life and death. It's man. There's no God, so it's got to be us, and we got to do it. And might as well be optimistic about it that we can do it. Look at all the scientific advances we've made and so forth. And so, I mean, this, all of these ideas about man are guiding what the program of action is. Now let's go on to man as determined. Here you have Marx, Freud, Skinner, behaviorism, evolutionary stuff, all of the different schools of that thought. Again, all of these assume a materialistic, natural view of man. There's no God. Man is what there is, basically. So if there's no creator, there's no image bearers. This is going to play into our image bearing discussion. We're not imaging anything. We're animals, and we're on our own. For Marx, what are humans? Humans are cogs in a social structure. No one is an individual. You can't claim to be an individual. Everything you do is political. Everything you do is about the economy, the social structure, and the role you play in that. What is responsible for evil? What's the problem? Society is. Individuals are not responsible for the problem. Society is. And so the solution is the social structure must be changed by violent revolution so that the struggle between the haves and the have-nots comes to an end. Individual salvation is irrelevant. All of these, you can, as you look at the world around us today, you can find traces of each of these strains of thought operating. Freud, everything, thanks to Freud, our culture can be called a therapeutic culture. Everything that happens in our bodies is determined by the laws of physics, chemistry, and biology. We are the product of our own biological drives, impulses, personal history. The problem of the human condition is the conflict between one's unmet needs and one's, and he would say, typically sexual drives. Solution, one's freedom is to act according to his or her biological impulses. So what does this presuppose? There's no standard of morality. There's no true religion. Social restraints are usually bad. Personal responsibility. There is no personal responsibility because I am never at fault for anything that I do. It's just my biology. It's just my chemicals firing off. I have no personal responsibility. That's why we have a therapeutic culture today. Behaviorism, B.F. Skinner. The idea is that environments produce behavior. Our problem is that we're in the wrong environment. We just need to manipulate the environment and then we'll have the right behavior. So what do we need to do? We need to change the environment to our liking. kind of a self-defeating argument because couldn't we say that his theories are also the result of his environment? If so, why should we listen to him? And who gets to program the environment? That's not a question that really has been answered. Of course, it's not the masses. It's the people with the theories who get to do that. Evolutionary psychology, genetic. You can tie this back to Darwin. The brain exists because it promotes the survival and multiplication of the genes that direct its assembly. The human mind is a device for survival and reproduction. The solution is we just need the education. We just need behavior modification. If man is more aware of his evolutionary makeup, then perhaps he can overcome whatever behavior the society understands today to be bad. This is arbitrary. All this is so arbitrary. There's no basis for morality. There's no ultimate standard of morality. It's just we're making it up as we go. The problem is one's own inherited neurology. Thus, again, you know, no one can be blamed for evil. It's my biology. And what even is evil? One of the applications, one of the reasons for mentioning all this is not so that we can dogpile or slam dunk on people, but that just know, brother and sister, that everything that you read, listen to, watch, consume, it always has a view of man. And it's always communicating that to you. You need to be able to understand, what does the Bible say about these things? Does this reflect the Bible? Is this true to God's word? If it's not, then don't let it impact your view of who you are. If the Bible says that you're responsible for your sins, for your actions, then don't buy into Freud. Don't buy into Darwin. If you sin against somebody, own it. Confess. If you are in sin, at the end of the day, own it. Confess it to God. Find forgiveness that is fully yours in Christ if you belong to him. Don't let our therapeutic culture tell you that you're just a victim, that it's because this person said this or this person did this. There are subtle ways that we can buy into these things in our own relationships with people. And it's not like, and to some degree, it's the culture around us. And to another degree, it's our own fallen nature that has been inherited from Adam and can be traced back to the garden. That we don't like this woman you gave me, right? Like we've always resisted personal responsibility ever since the fall. And the only way to remedy that is not to, you know, understand how my biology is making me do these things, but to realize that before God, I am accountable to Him for everything that I say and do. Yes, I am, you know, my environment plays a role. Yes, my past plays a role. Yes, all these things do. But God sees me as someone who's accountable to Him and responsible for my actions. And for every sin that I commit, that was a sin that Christ had to pay for, had to die for. There was no excuse that we could come up with that is actually, Christ, you don't need to die for that sin because this person did this to me. And so my response, you know, even though it was sinful, it's not my fault. Christ still had to pay for that sin. And praise the Lord that He did. Praise the Lord that we don't live in such a hopeless, man-centered reality that our culture impresses upon us. For some reason, this is an aside, but for whatever reason, like all these movies about the future, about the distant future, like God is not, is like so absent. It's like nobody even talks religion, anything. It's amazing. Or even like when they do, let's say Anne of Green Gables or something, they do like a modern rendition of it. And like nobody's Christian, even though it's like the middle of this, the 19th century and like everyone went to church and all that stuff. Nobody goes to church. There's no priest, there's no pastor, there's no religion anywhere. So just be aware of that. Like even like our culture is just constantly, when you watch something, when you read something, it's always refashioning the way that they think the world will be in the future, or the way they think the world should have been in the past, even though in many cases it wasn't the way that they projected or think it should have been. And that's getting into history. We don't have time to talk about how to have a biblical understanding of history in depth, but that does play a role. A question that we ask is, to what extent has your view of man been shaped by Scripture or the cultural narratives that we've just been discussing? Okay, man is a created person. He's dependent. He is accountable. Man is dependent on God. Acts 17:25. God gives, God Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are totally dependent on Him. Acts 17:28, in Him we move and live and move and have our being. This is also true in salvation. Salvation is entirely of God. It's also true of sanctification. Philippians 1, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Man is dependent on God. Man is also accountable. This is assumed everywhere in Scripture. Just because we're in Acts 17, Paul says to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance by raising Him from the dead. Man is accountable for His actions. Man is a responsible agent. This is true of salvation. Man's regenerated by the Spirit. He's given the gift of faith, and yet he is to exercise that gift of faith. He is to put his faith in God. It's also true of sanctification. True of sanctification, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's in that same verse. Man is personal. This is just another way of saying man can freely make decisions, but these are in accordance with the desires of his heart. He's able to do what his heart desires. Man is responsible for those freely made decisions. Man cannot shift blame to his environment. Man cannot shift blame to society. It didn't work in the garden. It doesn't work today. How can we be both dependent and free? Yes, we can. Scripture says it. It assumes it everywhere. God's completely sovereign. Man is personally responsible for his thoughts, words, and deeds. Period. That's for, if you want to talk about that, we can talk about it afterwards, or that can be for another lesson. The future predestination, we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, probably 6 or so weeks from now. Okay, we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? The most important scripture for this is Genesis 1:26-27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish," and so forth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. What do image and likeness mean? They both, so they're interchangeable terms. They mean basically the same thing, but they have slightly different nuances to refer to this central idea of man as the image of God. They both mean something like a copy of. The noun likeness means to be like. That is, the relation of the copy to the original. Image means something like representation. How the copy represents the original to the world. In the ancient Near East, the first audience of Genesis was living in a particular cultural reality, and the words image and likeness would have meant something to them. These words would have communicated something to them. It means what I just said, that the copy is like the original, the copy represents the original to the world. And that there's also this idea of rulership and sonship, S-O-N, rulership, sonship. The king is the image of God because he has a relationship to the deity as the son of God and a relationship to the world as a ruler for God. These relationships would have been understood as covenantal relationships. This is how the ancient Near East would have understood image of God, likeness of God. But the difference is that in the ancient Near East, it was just the king. The king was the image of God. The king was the likeness of God. Everyone else, below that, something below that. But Scripture says that every man, every woman, every person is made in the image of God and has this and is in a has a role to represent God, to be in relation to him and to represent him. And that relation to God is a covenantal relationship. And Adam was the original covenant head. And we, apart from Christ, we are in Adam. If you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. Psalm 8, so that there's a, what it's saying is that all of humanity has a sort of a royal status before God. And remember here, like don't confuse redemptive historical categories here. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We're about to get into the fall and the sin. I'm talking about what we were created to be. What we are now, what mankind is now is a distortion of that. What Adam was called to do, he failed. And because we're in Adam, speaking humanity broadly, apart from Christ, we still bear God's image. That the image isn't lost. We still do that. Yet without reference to God. And we actually use the gifts that God gives against God. for the building of our own kingdoms, for the building of our own glory. Think the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. All right, let me circle back around to that in a second. On the creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So man is God's son, and man is God's servant king. Man has an identity as children of God, son of God, children of God, and we are to serve him, and we are to serve one another. And I've said relationship, you know, it assumes a covenantal relationship. This is assumed everywhere in Scripture. A special kind of relationship with God. There's no other creature who has this kind of capacity for relationship with God. For example, John 17:3, where eternal life consists of knowing God the Father and the Son, whom he has sent. Only man can receive this gift of eternal life that consists in knowing God. The angels, their spirit, you know, they're like us in that their spirit, we're part of our constitution is spirit. They worship God and serve God. They have a relationship with him of some kind, but they are not called God's children. They're not able to receive salvation, and they're disembodied. We have a special relationship with God. Only we are able to receive the gift of salvation, to know him as our Father, and so forth. You can go down the list. What does image of God? Is that just our spirit? Is that just our soul? Is it just or is it just our body? It's both. There's these are really debates that people have, and I just don't see any grounds whatsoever for locating the image of God specifically in solely the spirit or exclusively the body. I think from an Old Testament perspective or a New Testament perspective, there's no dividing them. They go together. I don't know if you can think of an argument against that that makes sense and is scriptural, please. But please let me know. But I can't see that anywhere in the Bible. Is the image of God who we are or what we do? Again, I don't know how you can divide these up. It's both. Since the image of God is our whole constitution, spirit and body, it must be both what we are and what we do. Think about a mirror. What makes a mirror a mirror? What it is or what it does. A mirror is a reflective surface that reflects. How do you divide those up and say, oh, this is what really makes a mirror, is that it's a reflective surface. Well, part of it's what it is what it does. And part of what it does is what it is. I'm just trying to give an analogy for what I think Scripture just assumes. Okay, angels don't bear God's image. So if we could summarize a representation of God. So what is it? What is the image of God? It's a representation of God who is like him in certain respects. Obviously not in every respect. We just did attributes of God last week, and we talked about the things that we do not share in common with God. Just some of the things. We are created to know God and to do his will. We're created to know God and to do his will. We are to be rightly oriented toward him and toward one another. This is really similar to what the Westminster says. The first question answer was the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It includes both what we are and what we do. It includes body and soul. That is our purpose. Image of God, that's what we are. What are we to do? We're to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Okay. Great. Then there's the fall. Then there's the fall. Okay, so man sins, Adam falls, the covenant head falls, and his task of bringing God's glory to all the world, spreading the knowledge of God everywhere, is now lost. He can no longer do it. He's at enmity with God, and all his offspring are at enmity with God. So there needs to be someone else who takes up that task and completes it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel could not do it. We've done enough lessons on Solomon where you should just, that should be a, just automatic category in your mind. There is no one who can do this except for Christ. Christ has done it. But we're talking about the fall. We are the image of God. Is that image lost in sin? Are we no longer the image of God? Speaking again, humanity broadly. Has humanity lost that image because humans sinned, man sinned? The answer is no. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament assume that the image is still there. Genesis 2:17 says, "Dying you shall die." Does that mean, you know, the image dies if man sins? No, what that's referring to is estrangement from God, estrangement from a life-giving relationship with God. So it's spiritual death, because obviously man does die, he does return to the dust, but after the fall, the Lord doesn't kill man. He's still alive. So, and we know from other texts in the Bible that in Adam we are spiritually dead, and you were right, Ephesians 2, you're dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked. So it doesn't mean that the image is lost. Some people point to that text and say that the image is lost. No, go to Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, we get that. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. So it's implicit there. More explicit is Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the man of blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. James chapter 3, verse 9, with it, that is our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So I would say these passages make no sense if we are no longer the image of God. They make absolutely no sense. We are still the image of God, but we are tainted by sin. That image, like I said earlier, is now bent away from God to ourselves. We now use the capacities and the abilities and everything that God has given us for evil purposes, for the purposes of selfish gain, than for God. We still bear that image. We can't help but do it because we're created that way. And yet we use all of our faculties in opposition to God. We bear an image, but it's a twisted image. We need our image-bearing capacities restored. So there's one sense in which, all of mankind bears God's image. But there's another sense that they don't do it. That's in the sense of we do it, but we do it in ways that are twisted and wrong and evil. And we need that image-bearing capacity restored. So Christ is the perfect image. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says he is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In what sense? In two senses. One is unlike us and one is like us. Unlike us, he's the eternally begotten Son. That is, he's the perfect image of God according to his deity. Jesus claimed deity. He and the Father are one. John 10:31 through 33. He can forgive sins. Matthew 9:2 and so forth. He is God. And then like us, as the Son of Man, that is, according to his humanity, in his condescending and voluntarily identifying us with us in the incarnation. I'll skip that quote. So Christ is the perfect image of God. What does that mean for us? It's the telos. It's the goal of our being made in the image of God. That it's why we were created to be like Christ, the perfect image of God. And so the telos is embodied Christ-likeness. It's not just that my inner self and my soul will one day be Christ-like. It's that ultimately my body and soul, image of God, me, bears the image of the man of heaven. So there are two aspects to this. There's an already aspect and a not yet aspect. The already not aspect is that we do this because we have had our sins forgiven by the Lord through Jesus Christ and salvation applied to us by the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ. We have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. There's a true aspect that we have been made like the image of Christ. And yet it's imperfect. It hasn't been fully applied, realized, consummated in every area of our mind, soul, strength, etc. Few texts here. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what are Christians? One thing that Christians are is we are people who are always becoming their true selves. We are people who are always becoming our true selves after the image of our Creator, more fully bearing God's image. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son, right? All right, and then there's the not yet aspect of this. One day we will truly, perfectly bear the image of the man from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49, here Paul's talking about the final resurrection. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And he's talking about a physical resurrection here. Not just that we will be unable to sin. What a thought that is. Can you imagine? You can't. Your imagination is still tainted with sin. But it will be true. Not only will we not be able to sin, praise be to God, but our whole bodies will bear the image of the man of heaven perfectly. What all does that mean? I mean, it'll be glorious. Let's just say that. Implications. Let me rattle through these real quick. What are the implications of this? See everyone in light of their glorious, see everyone in light of them being the image of God. There is not a single human being who is any less worthy of your full respect and full dignity, period, because they are the image of God. So when you're driving, Thanks, Aaron. I got a chuckle from Aaron. When you're driving, okay. When you're working, you're dealing with certain customers or whatever. As you're raising your kids, you are, the Lord is putting you into contact with immortals who will one day either shine like the sun, as I'm kind of referencing a C.S. Lewis quote here from Weight of Glory, who will either shine like the sun or be an immortal horror that is repulsive. Every day we deal with image bearers. We stand before them. As C.S. Lewis says, we joke with, we work with, we marry, we snub, we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So see others in light of this. Also, rejoice in the fact that you are not God. Unlike some of the worldviews that I was talking about earlier, Psalm 8, in reflecting on, man is made a little bit lower than the angels, that you've crowned him with glory and honor. What is man that you're mindful of him? That leads the psalmist to worship. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we see the tarnished beauty, as far as we can see it, even the tarnished beauty of the image of God, we think about the position that God has given us, the privileges that He's given us as image bearers. We should not be led toward these humanistic ideologies that man is, man is God, and that we can do all these great things without reference to God, but it should lead us to praise to our God. Remember again the serpent's temptation in Adam and Eve to be like God. We praise the Lord that we are not like Him. We praise Him for we bear His image. What an amazing privilege that we have. And I'm not just talking like I'm not just talking like in general humanity. I'm talking about we are being remade in the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being renewed in that image. We're being made into that image, and we'll one day bear that image perfectly. Third, be an image bearer in all that you do. Be a godly man or woman. Trust and obey God. Be a faithful husband or wife. Be a faithful father or mother by bringing up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Be a faithful church member. Work together with your church to make disciples locally and globally. Be diligent and outstanding at your vocation. Proclaim the gospel in your spheres of influence. Be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You don't need to be a theonomist to say all those things. That's just what we're called to do as Christians. All right, and lastly, be encouraged. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." We're not going to beat death. If the Lord is either going to return or we're going to die, and we're going to go be with Him, and then He's going to raise our bodies from the dead. Do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. So praise be to God that He is renewing that image in us, that He is helping us by His Spirit to more fully bear that image, and that, when we think about how imperfectly we do that, take heart that one day, by grace alone, you will do that. Because God's going to raise you from the dead, and He's going to give you an immortal body that is incapable of sinning, that is fully capable of loving Him and doing everything that you were created to do, and is fully governed by the Holy Spirit in all that you say, think, and do, in your relationship to Him and in your relationship to one another. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You We thank you that you called us from death to life, that you elected us unto salvation, that you predestined us for adoption as sons, to be conformed to the image of your Son, to be renewed in that image even now as we pray, and to one day, according to the great hope that we have, be raised to be the image of God as you created us to be. Lord, we pray that these things we've been rehearsing would permeate every aspect of our thinking and worldview, how we see the world. And especially, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be deeply encouraged by this, that we would not lose heart. Lord, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work in us. And may we not lose heart when we stumble and fall, but may we press on and link arms with one another as the church to help one another in this pilgrim path that you have us on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.